All right, super quick review. St. Patrick, he lived 385-ish to 461 AD. He was enslaved in Ireland for 6 years from the age of 16 to 22. Then he escaped slavery through supernatural miracles. God led him out of slavery. And then years later, God sent him back to Ireland, but this time as a missionary. And he spent 29 years ministering in Ireland, faced intense persecution, dangers, yet through it all, he was able to baptize 120,000 people and planted 300 churches. I did the math on this, and it's 11 people per day that he was baptizing, and 10 churches per year. Can you imagine, though, 11 people per day that you're baptizing? You wake up in the morning, and you're like, okay, got 11 more I got to baptize today. You go to bed, you wake up again, 11 more to baptize today. You, that'd be fun, wouldn't it? I'd like that. I'd be willing to do that. And you know, he probably had times where there was 300 people that he's baptizing all at once, and then maybe he'd have a day where there was none. But 11 per day on average for 29 years, that's pretty sweet. So because of and as a result of his ministry, Ireland was radically transformed by Jesus. Violence, murder, intertribal warfare declined dramatically. Slavery was slavery ended. The slave trade ended in Ireland. Education, literacy were brought into Ireland. They weren't literate before Patrick. But then they started to learn and understand their own language. They got a passion for learning and education. Paganism almost entirely vanished. Human sacrifice. There's no evidence of human sacrifice after St. Patrick. Ireland was radically transformed. The transformation was so complete and so dramatic that people say that that St. Patrick drove the snakes from Ireland. He did not, in fact, drive the snakes from Ireland. There's no evidence of snakes being in Ireland for hundreds of years before St. Patrick. It just, they're not there. However, he drove the snake from Ireland in a big way. He's crushed the serpent's head. Ireland was radically changed. So now today I want to talk about part two of the story, what happens at the end of Patrick's life and after Patrick's life from those that he reached with the gospel, these crazy Irish warriors that are now saints living for God, what happened with them and what happened with their disciples and their disciples' disciples. Patrick's story is fascinating. It just blows me away, the impact that God made through this one person. And yet, this second part is even cooler to me because it shows how the movement multiplied and it made an incredible historical impact that affects us even today. So before going into that, though, let's talk about the situation in Europe at the end of Patrick's death. Essentially, what happened, the short version of it, is that so Patrick goes to Ireland, he preaches the gospel in Ireland, and God starts to change Ireland. All the chaos, the disorder, the fighting stops, and civilization comes to Ireland. Christianity comes to Ireland. Education, peace, order comes to Ireland. So Ireland is lifted up, but while Ireland is being lifted up, Rome collapsed. The entire Roman Empire was under overwhelming problems until ultimately in 476 AD, the last Roman emperor was dethroned by the barbarians. So while Ireland is being lifted up, Rome was collapsing. There was mass immigration, these barbarian tribes that were scattered around the border of the Roman Empire. They started to come into the Roman Empire. Some of it was just peaceful. They saw Rome and they're like, wow, they have aqueducts, they have roads, they have really nice systems. They learn, they have libraries. And so there are some people that just saw that, and these Germanic tribes saw it and said, well, that looks good. And so they started moving into the Roman Empire. But it was so much immigration that they weren't getting assimilated. And there was a lot of problems as these barbarians immigrated. So there was that side of it. And then there were actual direct military invasions. Germanic kings that said, look at Rome. They got a lot of money. They got a lot of gold. Let's take it. And so ever since the 4th century, during the time of St. Patrick even, there's stories of multiple times where barbarian invaders come, they sack Rome, they loot, they pillage, they walk away with all the goods, and then Rome rebuilds, and then they get sacked again, and then they rebuild, and they get sacked again. So Rome, during this period of time, was under mass immigration from these barbarian tribes that were, they're pagan, they're violent, they have these warlike mentality like the Irish were, and they're being attacked directly by them time and time again. Until eventually, 476 AD, 15 years after the death of St. Patrick, Odoacer, a Germanic barbarian king, led his army to Rome and overthrew the final Roman emperor, Romulus Augustulus. And a lot of people point to that as being the final collapse of the Roman Empire. But it was a long process. And even afterwards, Rome still had some power. The Roman Empire, they had no emperor for a while, really. But Roman society still had some things going on. But over the course of a few hundred years, after all these attacks and attacks and attacks, the Roman society just ultimately collapsed. By the mid-6th century, the center of the Roman government, Trier, had been sacked and destroyed by the barbarians 4 times, and by that time, nobody was rebuilding it anymore. Contemporary writers, this one writer, Salvian, a Roman writer, said the Roman Empire is overflowing with the enemy. He talked about cities that lay in rubbles. These main Roman cities were just entirely destroyed, and there was nobody to rebuild them. Because it was constant overwhelming immigration and overwhelming military attacks by these barbarian tribes. The result was destruction, chaos, and anarchy all over the Roman Empire. The barbarian tribes, as they came in and made war, they didn't just, fight nicely over in the field over there. They destroyed crops, they burned cities to the ground, they took whatever they wanted, they killed all the animals, they just laid waste everywhere. So there is mass chaos, destruction, anarchy, Roman law and order completely disappeared. Most Roman officials, imperial appointees, just fled. After enough of these attacks, they just said, well, heck with this, we're leaving. So they left their posts, they stopped maintaining law and order. There was chaos, city after city. The Roman civil structure just collapsed. There was famine, starvation, disease was rampant. Libraries, public and private libraries, which were the Romans and the Greeks loved their libraries. They gathered manuscripts from all over the world and they preserved them. The barbarians didn't get it. They didn't care about it, so for the most part. And they just, somebody's calling me. Hello? Jesus? You rang. So they destroyed these libraries. We almost lost all the early Christian writings, early Bible manuscripts in Greek and Latin translations of them. We lost tons of them. It was almost wiped out of existence at the time. Schools. The Romans were really big on philosophers and schools and educating their people. The Greeks as well. Schools almost vanished. Learning vanished. Philosophy vanished. Everybody who was into that, they took off or were killed. The German barbarian invaders, they didn't have a culture of learning, traditionally, like we understand it. So it almost vanished completely, to the point where contemporaries talked about that there were few people around left that were trained to even write history so that they couldn't even really talk about what was going on in a very good way. Gregory of Tours wrote, in these times when the practice of letters declines, no, rather perishes, there has been found no scholar trained in ordered composition to present in prose or verse a picture of the things which have befallen. It was just utter chaos everywhere, and then they couldn't find people that would write about it because all those people had fled. There are a few writing about it, though. One guy wrote, not only are the Roman provinces gone, the whole subtle substructure of Roman political organization and Roman communication has vanished. It was chaos everywhere. Everything they knew as this is the way the world works, this is how society functions, boom, gone. There was no one left to run anything. And now if you remember, the church was very tied to the Roman Empire. So the effect that this had on the church was very dramatic in the Roman Empire. You need a quick drink? Love it. Water. It's so good. So the church at the time was largely very worldly, very lukewarm, mostly superficial cultural Christians, that it was very attractive to become a Christian. It was attractive economically. It was attractive politically, socially. And so the church was flooded with people that weren't really, I would say probably were not really Christians. It was just, they were superficial cultural Christians. Well, you were baptized as a baby, so of course you're a Christian, was the thinking. So the church was a lot of that. And also the church was very connected with Rome's power. There was no, at this time, there was a feeling that that the church could not exist without Rome, and there were a number of church leaders that actually preached that the Roman Empire, the Christianized Roman Empire, was the millennial kingdom of Jesus, that this was the kingdom of God. When Jesus talked about the kingdom of God is at hand, some of these early church leaders said, this is it. This is the kingdom of God. We are living in eternity now and just waiting for Jesus to descend at any moment because now we've done it. The world is Christianized. And so when they saw the Roman Empire fall, it was disastrous in the church. There were a lot of people that were completely shocked, and they looked at it saying, it looks like the devil won, that the kingdom of God is over. What do we do? Well, there are three main responses. One of them, a lot of priests and bishops, they just retreated. They, you know, earlier, last week I mentioned that there was no movement in the Christian, in the Roman Empire, there was no movement to go to the barbarian Germanic tribes with the gospel. And so when the tribes came in, a lot of the bishops and priests, they just retreated among themselves. They ministered to the remaining Romans that were there, and they just cloistered alone in their secret little places, and they wouldn't talk to the barbarians, they wouldn't go to the barbarians, they just did their little thing with the Romans. So that was one of the main responses. The second one was other bishops. So bishops, when the Roman Empire collapsed, most officials of the Roman Empire just fled or were killed. A lot of bishops remained. And so as the German tribes invaded, some of the bishops, they felt like it was their obligation as Roman officials to try to maintain some semblance of order. So they would talk with the Germanic kings and queens, the princes and princesses, and try to keep some semblance of civility and order, peace in the Roman Empire. And so there were some that did that. And part of that was good. They kept some order, but there was a negative side to it. They became very connected with the Germanic kings and queens. And they gained an incredible amount of political power, which led to, in the Middle Ages then, we have a lot of corruption and problems in the Catholic Church of the Middle Ages, where it was a political entity, and it had incredible amounts of power. And so that started after the Roman Empire collapsed, and these bishops trying to do good, and some of them did do a little bit of good by keeping some of the order, but they gained incredible political power and a lot of corruption as well. Then the third response was a lot of people, a lot of priests, simple believers, they saw the destruction and they decided to get the heck out of there. They looked at Ireland and they realized, okay, God's doing something good in Ireland. Let's go to Ireland. And so you saw this mass movement of people going toward Ireland where the gospel was making an impact and just running away from what had happened in the Roman Empire. And these ones, the guys that fled to go to Ireland, these are the ones that ended up actually radically impacting Europe as a whole. So what happened after St. Patrick? Just a summary of what I just said. So Rome collapsed, chaos everywhere, but God was lifting Ireland up and bringing civility, peace, order, to Ireland. And then things start to go full circle where God takes these new Irish believers and he's sending people from Europe, from the Roman Empire to Ireland, but then he sends people from Ireland over to Europe to bring peace where there was destruction and chaos. And it's just incredible what these guys did. Irish Christianity, well, the Christianity of St. Patrick and the Irish believers, it was different from the Christianity that had taken hold of the Roman Empire. The Christianity of the Roman Empire was, for the most part, a cultural thing. I'm sure God had some people that were really born again, but as a whole, it was very lukewarm, hypocritical, dry, stuffy, religious. But the Christianity of St. Patrick and the Irish, it was on fire. They were passionate for the Word of God. They had a zeal for evangelism, a zeal for missions. They walked in the power of God. They believed in signs and wonders. There's stories of a lot of these Irish believers that would see people get healed, that they cast demons out of people, miracles that happened. Irish Christianity was less authoritarian, less, rigid structure to it. It was more democratic, more like based on, hey, here's what we feel like God's saying to do. Should we do it or should we not? What do you guys think? It was a very, very democratic style compared to the Roman Christianity, which was top-down, authoritarian. Irish Christianity had less focus on church buildings, less focus on priestly robes and garments, important, impressive titles. They taught that only Jesus could forgive your sins, not the priest. They taught that the Pope did not have authority as some sort of king. They rejected that idea that the Catholic Church at the time, the Roman Church, had started believing in, that the Pope was God's vicar on the earth. The Irish Church did not worship Mary. They thought that that was wrong. So there were a number of things in the Irish Church where I look at it, I'm like, that's like actual Christianity. You know, it's real, real faith in God. When Patrick went to Ireland, he preaches the gospel, the nation gets transformed, and there's these new believers everywhere. Well, what happened was it didn't just stay in Ireland. Well, it didn't just stay these people that are new believers, and they're enjoying their new relationship with God, and they're living in peace and civility now, and they're not doing bad. What happened was through Patrick, God launched a movement that spread throughout Ireland and then throughout Europe as well. It started with the Green Martyrs. Who's heard of the Green Martyrs? Anybody hear of those? Yeah, well, I didn't know that there are multiple colors of martyrs. Apparently there were. So the Green Martyrs is a thing that the Irish kind of started talking about. When the gospel came to Ireland, there were no martyrs in the traditional sense, which is unique in the history of Christianity. Everywhere else Christianity went, the first time it gets there, people die for the faith. People died when Patrick brought the gospel to Ireland, but it wasn't for the faith so much as it's Ireland, and people were nuts at the time. And so, you know, when you have warring tribes and you're walking in between them, you might get killed. So people did die, but it wasn't so much as martyrs. And so the Irish, they started talking about if you give your life for the gospel, that's red martyrdom, you know, giving your blood for the gospel. And they said, well, we haven't had that. So what do we do? How about green martyrdom? So green martyrdom became this thing where rather than giving your life for the gospel and suffering by dying, you suffer by going to the woods, going to the wilderness, seeking God, alone in the wilderness and on the hills by yourself, in the boundary waters. Sounds actually really nice to me. I'll be a green martyr. So you had all these new Irish believers. They're radical for God. They're hungry for God. They're like, oh, you know, they're talking about, I don't know how you guys were when you were first saved, but I remember me and my friends that got saved about the same time, we talked about, wouldn't it be cool to be martyred for the faith? You know, new Christians, you don't think through, wow, that would be cool, but also really hard. I mean, you win, but everybody you left behind might be sad. Or happy, depending on. So you had all these new Irish believers, zealous for God, going into the wilderness to be green martyrs. As they went into the wilderness, praying, reading old manuscripts, reading the Bible, worshiping God, then others would gather around them, and that built monasteries, Irish monasteries. And then those Irish monasteries attracted more and more people to the point where they became what historians call university cities. Ireland did not have city centers, did not have cities, population centers. It was scattered settlements. You'd have a farm here, you'd have a couple families over there, maybe all scattered throughout Ireland. There were no urban centers. And so as these Irish believers gathered together, the Green Martyrs, and they started building these monasteries, and more people gathered, those became the urban centers of Ireland. And they actually became what are a lot of the main urban centers of Ireland today, many hundreds of years later. These university cities were fascinating. Thomas Cahill, in his book, How the Irish Saved Civilization, calls them hubs of unprecedented prosperity, learning, and art. They were dedicated to studying the Bible, understanding the Bible, studying ancient the writings of the early church fathers, understanding church history. And then beyond that, they studied ancient Greek and Roman literature and their old Irish myths as well. They were just dedicated to knowing, understanding things, learning. Monks learned Greek, Latin, and Hebrew at these university cities. They studied the Bible and works by church fathers. They were devoted to, this is one of the biggest things they did, was they were obsessed with gathering ancient manuscripts and copying them. Maybe, I don't know if they realized what was going on in the rest of the Roman Empire and thought, we need to copy this stuff because it's getting destroyed everywhere else. Or if God just supernaturally said, hey, you got a burden to copy stuff. And so these Irish monks, the Green Martyrs, they just started gathering manuscripts and copying them. That was a huge part of what they did. These monks, they developed an Irish grammar. They copied down, you know, the old Irish oral poetry. They copied that stuff down. They designed intricate calligraphy, their version of writing was used throughout Europe for many hundreds of years. Thomas Cahill says, in a land where literacy had previously been unknown, in a world where the old literate civilizations were sinking fast beneath successive waves of barbarism, the gospel in Ireland was shining in all the little oratories, and it acted as a pledge. The lonely darkness had been turned into light, and the lonely virtue of courage sustained through all the centuries had been transformed into hope. It's just fascinating to me that God took these crazed Irish barbarians, and now they're scholars and monks through the gospel. As this started happening, Rome had collapsed. There was chaos everywhere. And so Christians in the Roman Empire heard about what was going on in Ireland, and they started flocking to it. And Christians from all over Ireland would gather at these monasteries. They had huts that they would set up at the monasteries, huts where the monks lived, and then huts set up for any travelers, any seekers, anybody who wanted to be a monk, anybody who just wanted to learn. They had these huts set up where you could come and you could learn. And what would happen is, you know, you'd find a hut, and you'd live in the hut, and then you'd, throughout the day then, you would go from one hut to the next learning from all these monks. And then at the end of the day, you look at your notes, and then the next day you do the same thing, go and learn from the monks all over again. Everyone was welcome to come. They took, whether you were a commoner, you were noble born, it didn't matter. It was free. You didn't have to pay for the education. Free meals, free housing. They give you manuscripts even at a time when these manuscripts would be copied by hand and would have been worth thousands of dollars. And yet they would give them to you. Use this manuscript. Study. We just want you to learn. Learn the gospel. Learn the word of God. Learn church history. Learn anything. Just study. And the way they did it, when people came in, they would start by teaching them the gospels. Because that was the most important. So they get them in the Gospels. And when they've got the Gospels, then they move on to, okay, now we're going to teach you the rest of the Bible. Then after they get the Bible, then they go on to learning the stories of the early church martyrs and learning about the desert fathers, the ascetic monks. And then from there, then they learn, they study the commentaries and sermons from all the early church fathers. And then after that, then they went on to anything Greek or Latin, and then anything from Irish history, anything written down. So they start with the Gospels, then the Bible, and they just go on to anything else that we can teach you, we're going to teach you. They became centers of scholarship, of learning, from these crazed, barbarian, bloodthirsty, slave trader tribes. So these green martyr monks, they were unique individuals, some of them a little bit nutty. They have some crazy stories, so I want to share a few of them. One was Bridget of Kildare. I guess we probably nowadays call her a nun, not a monk, but she became one of the early green martyrs. She was from a wealthy family. She actually was around during St. Patrick's time, and she got saved at the end of his life, toward the end of his life. She came from a wealthy family, and after she got saved, she was so radical for God, I guess, that she did something which I would tell my kids, please don't ever do this. She decided to start giving away her father's possessions. Please, don't ever do that. Just talk to me first. So she started doing that. Like, she comes from this wealthy family. Beggars would come by their home, and she's like, here, would you like some cattle? Would you like, I don't know, a coat of arms? What would you like? And she just starts giving away all their stuff. Well, her father was a little bit annoyed, and so he overreacted slightly and decided to sell her into slavery. A slight overreaction. So he goes to, he puts her in the carriage, and they go over to King Leinster, I believe was his name, the King of Leinster. And then he tells her, okay, wait in the carriage, I'm going to go negotiate with the king. He goes inside, does the negotiations with the king to figure out how much he'll pay for his daughter. And while she's waiting, a beggar comes by and asks for alms. And she's like, well, I don't have anything except, my dad left his sword here. So she gives his sword to the beggar. After the negotiations are done, the king and her dad come out. And the dad realizes, you gave away my sword? And so the king's like, why would you do that? What's in your mind? And then her response was, King, if I had the power, I would steal all of your royal wealth as well and give it to Christ's brothers and sisters. Wow, bold girl. So then the story is that the king then said, oh, your daughter is too good for me. I will not buy her. I think the reality is the king said, I do not want this woman in my house. Get her away. Fast. So what happened then was with a king did not buy her. Bridget ran away from home, which also I don't recommend doing that. But she found an oak tree in the wilderness and decided to pray and worship God under this oak tree. Well, other people heard about her, and they started gathering around her, and they started a church called Kildare. Kildare, it means Church of the Oak Tree, and that church became a monastery. That monastery became a university city. That university city became the city of Kildare in Ireland to this day. There was a guy named Kevin of Glendalough in the 6th century. He also decided to seek God out in the wilderness. He found a cave that was situated, so there was a lake with a cliff on the side of the lake, and he saw a cave in the cliff face. The cave was 7 feet deep, 3 feet high, and 4 feet wide. So a pretty small cave, but one person could lay down in there or kneel. One person would be all right, I guess. So he decided to live in this cave seeking God. But that wasn't enough for him. These green martyrs, some of them got a little bit nuts, and so this guy was as well. He would live in the cave, but then during the wintertime, he would come out and stand in the freezing cold water, naked, of course, because, well, I don't know, because he's a monk. So that he'd do that in the wintertime to suffer for Christ, and then, and I'm sure God was looking at it going, maybe just build a fire and put some clothes on, man. You don't have to do this. I suffered for you. You're good. And then in the summertime, though, because it would be too comfortable to go for a nice dip in a cool lake in the summertime, what he decided to do was hurl himself into the stinging nettles all day long in the summertime. Also naked, of course, because that's how else would one hurl themselves into the stinging nettles? I mean, every time I've done that, which was never. So that's what he was doing, Kevin of Glendalough. And people heard about him. So they started to gather around him, and pretty soon there were too many people for his 28 square foot cave, which like one person would be too many for me. I'm like, 6 feet of separation, man. Stop spreading disease. So they got way too many people for the little cave, so then they built huts at the base of the cliff next to the lake. Those huts became a monastery. The monastery became a university city, and there's a city there to this day, all going back to this crazy green martyr. Some of these guys, and these guys were, I love their zeal. I think they need to have a little more wisdom, but I love the zeal where they're like, I just want to see God. They're passionate for it. Some of them were extra special. One was King Sweeney. King Sweeney was a green martyr who believed that he was a bird, so he would stay all day long up in the trees praying to God. If you believe you're a bird, might as well be a Christian one, I guess, right? So some of these guys were unique individuals. So that was the Green Martyrs. They were obsessed with this desire to seek God, suffer for God in the wilderness, get away from society, just seek God together. But then as they got away from society to seek God by themselves, and they had other people who wanted to seek God away from society by themselves, all gathering together by themselves to seek God with each other by themselves. All right, that was the Green Martyrs. Well, then what happened was the Green Martyrs became the White Martyrs. I bet you didn't know that was coming. Yeah, the White Martyrs, and that's it. The rainbow doesn't go beyond red, green, and white. At least I've heard of a blue martyr. I don't know what that means, though. I did see that in my research. But the White Martyrs were something that came along after the Green Martyrs. It starts with Columcille. Columcille, you might have heard of as St. Columba, not Columbo. I have to watch myself. St. Columbo would be different. So Columcille, or St. Columba, he was born December 7th, 521 AD, about 60 years after Patrick's death. He was born into royalty, but he renounced all that to become a monk, green martyr. He's an interesting guy. He slept with a rock for a pillow, because suffer for Christ. He talked to animals. I don't know why. There's stories of him healing the sick and casting out demons, which that's cool. Pretty normal, I think. Biblical anyway. Legend says that he is the one who originally scared Nessie into Loch Ness. And the way he did it was he lifted up his arm. That's all he did. So I'm thinking this was before deodorant was invented. Yeah. Nessie's like, oh, you crazy Irish man. Take a bath. Going in the lake. So that was Columcille. Columcille was he was zealous for God, but he was he didn't have a lot of wisdom necessarily all the time. He made some mistakes. One of his followers was murdered by King Diarmait, a local an Irish tribal chieftain. So one of his followers was murdered, And Columcille was so upset about it, so mad, that he decided to raise an army of monks and go crush King Diarmait. They killed 3,001 soldiers, the story goes. And as a result, the head of Columcille's monastery said, "That's bad." Kicked him out, punished him with exile from Ireland for eternity. And he had to save 3,001 souls. And that would be his punishment. So 564 AD, Columcille and 12 companions, they left Ireland by boat and they set sail for the island of Iona off the coast of Ireland, Scotland. And there they founded a monastery, the first Irish monastery outside of Ireland. And that's where the concept of the white martyr started, was from him. The white martyr, the concept is, okay, you're not going to give your life for Jesus like a red martyr. You're not going out to the wilderness like a green martyr, but you're sailing into, they call it the white skies of the morning, to go wherever God might lead you to go and bring the gospel there. They usually dressed in white robes as they went out. Hence white martyr, a little creative. And so these guys started they were the first white martyrs, and they started the first Irish monastery outside of Ireland on the island of Iona on the coast of Scotland. So they started this monastery, and the Scottish heard about it, and the Scottish at the time were crazed tribal warriors like the Irish were. There was a group called the Picts. If you've ever seen Braveheart, you know they paint themselves in Braveheart. Well, the Picts were that. They were called Picts because Picts means painted in Latin. They would just paint themselves and howl as they fought, and you know, just like the Irish were. So the Picts heard about the monastery, and so they started coming, and they met God, and their lives got changed. And then other tribes, Scottish tribes, heard about the monastery. They started going. They met Jesus. They changed. And then pretty soon there was 150 people in the monastery there, and they established a rule that when they got up to 150 people, they said, okay, let's set out another 13. To go start another monastery somewhere else in Scotland. And so then a group of 13 went out, started another monastery, and then that one got to 150, they sent 13 out, started another monastery, and they kept doing that throughout Scotland. Throughout his life in Scotland, Columcille ended up planting over 60 monasteries through this method. And then he established he became the pattern for the white martyrs. So you've got Ireland. Patrick goes to Ireland. Ireland gets transformed. And then these white martyrs start going out. And the first one is Columcille. He goes to Scotland and starts planting monasteries all over Scotland. Well, Scotland got transformed. And then you had other people seeing this. Columcille's disciples see it. Other people around saw it and said, that looks like a good idea. And so that became the pattern. White martyrdom over the next few hundred years. Irish and others were going out wherever God would lead them and reaching the lost, specifically the barbarian tribes that were residing in England and Europe at the time. Thomas Cahill writes, "Monks began to set off in every direction, bent on glorious and heroic exile for the sake of Christ. They were warrior monks, of course, and certainly they were not afraid of whatever monsters they might meet. Some went forth like Columcille. Some went north like Columcille. Others went northwest like Brendan the Navigator, visiting Iceland, Greenland, and North America, and supping on the back of a whale in mid-ocean." So the story goes. Some set out in boats without oars, putting their destination completely in the hands of God. Many of the exiles found their way to continental Europe, where they were more than a match for the barbarians they met. So this is the incredible thing that started to happen. God brings the gospel through Patrick to Ireland, to these crazed barbarians. They get the gospel, and then they start going to all these crazed barbarians that overtook the Roman Empire and destroyed civilization in the Roman Empire. Because the Irish, they're not afraid of the barbarians. They were barbarians. They understand. They know the culture. And so they're going to them with the gospel. And that culture started to receive the gospel and transform Europe. The next guy after Columcille was Columbanus. Columbanus was born in 540 AD, about 80 years after Patrick's death. In 590, at 50 years old, he and 12 companions left for Gaul, modern-day France. And when they got there, they founded 3 monasteries. And they ran into conflicts with the Roman church. The bishops that had grown in power and they were working with the Germanic tribes, the kings and queens, they didn't really like this upstart Irish monk coming in and just starting monasteries. And so, this guy, Columbanus, he was really fiery. He would rebuke these bishops that had their title for years, and they got it because the Romans, they're very proud of how they had their titles and proud of who they were. And Columbanus would rebuke them for not having a zeal for the gospel, for corruption, for hypocrisy, and so they didn't like the guy. He rebuked the Pope, said some really inappropriate things to the Pope's face, while he wrote it to the Pope. And so he got a number of enemies while he was in France, and the Roman bishops then ended up working with Brunhilde, the princess of Burgundy, and they convinced her to kick out Columbanus and his followers. And so they planted these monasteries, but then they get kicked out, and they've got to go, or they start going back to Ireland. On their way back to Ireland, an older monk, Diacola, he was tired, he was older, he couldn't keep up, and so in the wilderness of Lure, Columbanus, he didn't have a whole lot of patience for people that weren't right with him. He was very fiery, and he just had a vision, and he's going to go do it, and he doesn't care if you're following along or not. Well, you better get with the program. Well, Diacola couldn't keep up. He was old. It was hard. And so Columbanus told him, well, you stay here in the wilderness. I'm going. Well, Diacola, he built himself a little hut, and he started preaching the gospel. People around in the different tribes around in the area, they heard about him. They started coming, receiving the gospel, and he started a monastery, and then a university city arose there as well. Meanwhile, Columbanus and his crew, they're headed back to Ireland. When they get in the boat to cross the sea, the boat, they get shipwrecked. Only Columbanus and four others survive. And so then they decide, well, let's not go back to Ireland. Let's go to Italy. So they start going to Italy, where the Lombards, the Germanic tribe, the Lombards, had taken over. So they decide to bring the gospel to the Lombards in Italy. So they're going across Europe. They get to the Swiss Alps, and the Swiss Alps, another guy couldn't quite keep up. Gall, his Germanic language expert, he got sick, and so he begged Columbanus, please, let's wait here for a little while. We're up in the mountains. I can't go on. And Columbanus is like, nope, we're going. So he leaves Gall there in the wilderness and just continues on to find the Lombards. They get to the Lombards. By that time it's Columbanus and just three of his disciples. They get to the Lombards. They build a hut. The hut becomes a monastery. The monastery becomes a university city. And the Lombards receive the gospel. That's just what happened all throughout Europe. And then in the year 615, Columbanus died, among the Lombards. And the results of his ministry, he planted we don't know exactly how many monasteries, but it was somewhere between 60 and 100 monasteries that he was able to plant during his years in Europe. Now let's go back to Gaul. Gaul, the guy that he left as they're traveling through the over the Swiss Alps to get to the Lombards, in northern Italy. Gaul was left behind. Columbanus didn't have any patience for him. And here's what Thomas Cahill writes about him. Finding himself after Columbanus' huffy departure, alone among the wolves, bears, and illiterate Alemans, Gaul, a more patient man than Columbanus, went about visiting his neighbors, instructing them in faith and letters. And the same thing happened. This guy, Gaul, he was just radical for the gospel. He starts going to all the tribes around him. They receive the gospel, and he ended up establishing the first church in Switzerland. By the time he died, all of the tribe of the Alemans had received the gospel. There were others, Aidan, St. First of the Visionary, Caedic and Frecor, Virgil the Geometer. I'm not sure what a geometer is, but it sounds mathy. Donatus, don't eat us. Donate us. That could be the first prosperity gospel preacher there. Donate us. It's good. It's like Creflo Dollar. It's like you were born to be a prosperity gospel guy. St. Cathal, St. Brendan the Navigator, I mentioned him earlier. In the 8th century, he and 40 companions got in a boat and just said, Lord, take us wherever you want. And they ended up going to Iceland and then Greenland. And then they ended up getting to America. And the story goes that at one point, they actually ate their dinner or ate a meal on the back of a whale that was sunning itself at sea. I don't know if it's true or not, but interesting story nonetheless. But they were the first Europeans to arrive in America, were these Irish white martyr monks that were seeking solace, seeking a place to seek God. Irish monks, these white martyrs, they ended up going all throughout Europe. There's evidence that they got as far as Kiev, Ukraine. They got into the Czech Republic. Just all over the place. They just were hungry to bring the gospel to these crazed barbarian tribes. At one point in the year 870, a French theologian of the time commented, almost all of Ireland is migrating to our shores with a herd of philosophers. They just spread the gospel everywhere. So to me, the story of St. Patrick is incredible. How God used St. Patrick to reach Ireland with the gospel, it's incredible. And then the story of how Patrick's disciples, and those discipled by his disciples, how they brought the gospel back into Europe that had been destroyed and overrun by barbarian tribes. That's incredible. But then it goes another level, where now it wasn't just the Irish bringing the gospel and going out as white martyrs. Pretty soon, the English got involved as well. So what happened was the British invaded England, and they established Britannia. Britannia was Romanized, Christianized England. That lasted for a while, but between the 4th and 6th centuries, the Anglo-Saxons, sorry, 5th and 6th centuries, the Anglo-Saxons started to invade England. They came from the northeast, and as they invaded, they pushed the Romanized, Christianized British people toward the west. These guys were called the Britons, B-R-I-T-O-N-S. The Britons felt threatened because these pagan Anglo-Saxon barbarians came in and just started wiping out their civilizations and pushing them further to the west. And so they feel threatened, so they contacted the newly Christianized Irish, saying, come help! We're under attack by these barbarians. So the Irish sent help, but the help they sent was not military help, they sent monks. The monks came and they started working with the Britons, the Christianized, Romanized Britons. They started establishing monasteries throughout the west of England. And from those monasteries, they used them as launching pads to send out missionaries to the Anglo-Saxon barbarian pagans and establish monasteries among them and see that that group transformed as well. And so the Irish monks come to Britannia, among the Britons, and then they go from there to reach out to the English. And the English were just as zealous for the gospel as the Irish were. The English then, the Anglo-Saxons, newly Christian, they start going back to Europe as well, and they brought the gospel to guys like Winfred. They started bringing the gospel to Germany, the Netherlands, Denmark, establishing monasteries, planting churches, preaching the gospel wherever they could go. And the amazing thing to me is it all goes back to Ireland, which goes back to St. Patrick, one guy going, okay, I guess I'll try it. That sounds nuts, but all right, God, if you're telling me to go to these crazed Irish people, why not? And then through that, Ireland gets transformed, and England got transformed, and Europe got rescued from the brink of collapse. So what was the effect of Patrick and these Irish missionary monks, and the English monks as well? James Westfall Thompson, a historian, writes, the weight of the Irish influence on the continent is incalculable. The more I've studied it, the more apparent it is to me that it'd be very difficult to exaggerate the impact that these guys had. There's the obvious side, the firsthand impact of, so these guys went out, they're preaching the gospel, and these lost barbarian tribes are coming to Jesus by the hundreds of thousands. No one knows how many hundreds of thousands or millions of these barbarian tribes received the gospel. We don't know. It'll be interesting in heaven. Maybe we'll come across some of these crazed Anglo-Saxons and like, wow, that's cool. Everywhere they went, the gospel was preached, people got saved, they established churches and monasteries. So you've got that firsthand effect like that. But perhaps more profound and startling to me is the secondhand effect that they had on European culture. So God was restoring Ireland, lifting Ireland up out of chaos and darkness at the time that Rome had collapsed. But then he starts bringing these Irish monks into Europe to bring the European civilization back to a level of civilization, a level of peace and order once again, and especially bring the gospel to these barbarian tribes. My throat is dry. Let me take another drink. Without the Irish monks, so these guys I mentioned that they were obsessed with copying old manuscripts, especially Christian stuff, but like pretty much anything, any old manuscripts they could get, they wanted to learn, study, and copy it and preserve it for future generations. Without the Irish monks, all early Latin literature and a lot of early Greek literature would have been lost. We would still have had the Hebrew Bible because the Jews were copying down the Hebrew Bible, so we would have had that. The Greek New Testament we may or may not have had. Constantinople was still standing. They were still trying to preserve it, but There's a number of reasons that lead me to believe that they would not have been able to hold that for long, because the Muslim threat, the Islamic Empire was rising up in the 700s, and I think they would have been able to overrun Constantinople, and we would have lost the Greek New Testament. And even if that hadn't happened, whether we would have access to the Greek New Testament or not, is we don't know. But because the Irish were obsessed about copying ancient Greek and Latin stuff, we have incredible copies of the Greek New Testament. We have all the old Latin stuff, the old church fathers in Greek and in Latin. We have copies of that because of the Irish. If they hadn't been going out and doing that, we wouldn't have had any of that stuff. Without the Irish monks, literacy, education, and deeper thought would have died out in the West. There was no appreciation for literacy among the Germanic barbarian tribes. There was no appreciation for schools, for philosophy. When they invaded Rome, and Rome collapsed, the only people, for the most part, in the European zone that had an appreciation for literacy, for learning, for books, were the Irish monks. And everywhere they went to preach the gospel and to establish churches and monasteries, everywhere they went, they brought books, they brought their skills in making books, they brought their skills in translation, their skills in writing, and they taught people how to do that. They restored this desire for learning among the Europeans. Without the Irish monks, honestly, many of Europe's great cities today may not even exist, because wherever the Irish monks went, they established monasteries. Those monasteries became university cities. Those university cities became some of the great cities of Europe to this day. So who knows what it would be like if they hadn't gone. Without the Irish monks, European politics would have devolved into tribal feuds, barbarian wars, like U.S. politics, kind of. When the barbarians invaded, there wasn't an idea of civility and trying to follow standard political protocol. But what happened, so there was a lot of warfare between these tribes and with the Romans as well. But what happened was the Irish were some of the few educated, scholarly people around. And so the barbarian kings, as they invaded, they started looking to the Irish for political advice, to be their ambassadors, to teach their children, to teach them about everything. And so then the Irish started to develop, God used the Irish to really develop a more sane political world at the time. If the Irish weren't around, it would have just been like Ireland, intertribal warfare everywhere. Most startling of all for me to think about is that without the Irish monks, Europe would probably have become Muslim. What happened was, around the 700s, Islam arose out of Saudi Arabia, and it started to spread throughout the Middle East, North Africa, and tried to get into Europe. And they didn't spread just through knocking on doors. Hey, have you met Muhammad as your personal savior? You know, they didn't spread in nice ways of evangelism. They spread through the sword, through military conquest. And what happened in the Middle East was that as Islam spread throughout the Middle East, it encountered loose-knit barbarian tribes with kind of confused pagan beliefs. And so that there was no real resistance in the Middle East. And so you've got these guys that don't really have a strong faith, and they're kind of loose-knit, and then they see this very united Islamic empire, and they go, I guess we'll join that. Same thing happened in North Africa. As Islam invaded North Africa, it met little resistance because there were loose-knit, scattered barbarian pagan tribes. Well, then when it tried to come into Europe, it met united Christendom that said, no, we don't like that. Christendom, medieval Christianity had a lot of problems, and so I'm not going to say everything that they did was good or right. However, as the Muslims declared jihad on the world and tried to invade Europe, they actually met resistance, and they were not able to completely invade Europe. Had they just met scattered, loose-knit barbarian tribes, Europe would have been overrun. I'm convinced of it. Interesting enough, too, at the time because of the Irish monks, they developed a real Christianized kind of ethic, culture. And yeah, there's some weaknesses to what they did, some weaknesses to medieval Christianity, but they developed this strong culture that was not going to just easily cave to pressure that was coming from the Muslims. Well, that would come from the Muslims a few hundred years later. Interesting, too, side note here, when Islam arose and they started spreading throughout the Middle East, North Africa, and then they started going into Europe, some by way of Spain, some by way of Turkey. They almost won some very key battles, but then suddenly they turned around. Why did they turn around? Well, at the same time, it looks like at about the same time that they turned around, they started getting attacked by the Mongols. What happened was Genghis Khan, this is not really related to St. Patrick, but this is cool to me, and it shows God has authority to orchestrate stuff. So Genghis Khan was praying in his tent one morning, not a Christian guy, as far as I know, no relationship with God, or if he did, he didn't care to follow a bad relationship with God. So he's praying and meditating to his gods in his tent one morning, and he comes out, and I don't remember the line exactly, but he says something like, so he had a vision or a dream or something, or heard a voice from heaven, and he comes out and he says, the God of heaven has called on me to make war on the West. So then they go out to make war on the West. Who do they encounter? They encounter the Islamic jihadists that were making war on Christianity and trying to take over Europe. And so that's when the Islamic jihad turned back and said, oh crap, we can't fight a war on two fronts. And so they became divided. Another thing where I look at that, I'm like, I think God knew, hey, out of Europe is going to come, there's going to come missionaries, there's going to come a Christian way of thinking, there's going to come science and rationality that will bless the world. And so God's like, all right, I got to hold back the Islamists because this isn't going to work good. God is in charge of history. All right, so just to close, what can we learn from Patrick and the White Martyrs? Number one, God knows what he's doing, so you can trust him. He knew what he was doing back then. People, they saw the collapse of the Roman Empire, and they freaked out. They're like, oh my gosh, there's nobody here, but there's no political infrastructure. The empire is gone. The emperor is gone. What do we do? We can't survive. It's all good. God's got some Irish white martyrs that are going to come in, and they're going to rescue you. It's all good. God knew what he was doing. Same thing nowadays. You see people freaking out, and like, oh my gosh, it's the collapse of the Republic. Did you see HR 1? You know the Equality Act? Do you know what they're trying to do? It's okay. You know what? God's got it. He knows what he's doing. And even if the Republic collapses, you know what? God's not going to collapse. He's still God, and the kingdom of God will grow despite it. We can chill. We can trust God. Number two, the darkness is never too dark for the light of the world. When Rome fell, people were freaking out that, oh my gosh, everything is dark everywhere. But it's not too dark. It was never too dark for God to bust through that and bring the gospel and transform Europe, bring healing and restoration there. Same thing nowadays. It doesn't matter how dark it seems, how confused people seem, how deceived people seem. It's never too dark for the light of the world. Shine the light and the darkness has to flee. Number three, the gospel is always the answer. You know, Rome tried to fight the barbarians. And I'm not making a political statement here that, you know what we should do is instead of fighting and protecting our borders, we should just give them tracts. No, I'm not saying that. But from a Christian perspective, from a Bible, we're Christians, what do we do with our life perspective? You should not pick up a gun and go defend the border and shoot immigrants. That's not the answer. Rome tried to defend the borders with political, through warfare. It didn't work. What worked was the gospel. And I think if the Christians, back before the collapse of Rome, if the Christians had said, you know what? We should go preach to those barbarians rather than, oh, nasty barbarians. We don't want to go to you. If the Christians had said, hey, let's go with the gospel to them, maybe Rome never would have collapsed. Maybe they would have been spared all this destruction that happened later. The gospel is always the answer. The answer is not get wrapped up in this issue or that issue or start fighting some political war or a military war. The answer from a Christian perspective for us is the gospel. Preach the gospel. That will change people's hearts. And like nowadays, you see, it's like there's this emptiness in people. They're not satisfied. People are disturbed by the way the world is. They're frustrated, and they're looking for answers. They're looking for answers in Black Lives Matter, in the whole critical race theory, the anti-whiteness movement, in communism, socialism, Marxism. They're looking for these answers that promise utopia, that promise everything's going to be better if we just have race reparations, if we just do this, if we just tax the rich like crazy and give the money to the poor, everything will be better and beautiful. Well, we're smarter. We know history shows that doesn't work. But the thing that I see there is a hunger for change. People are frustrated with how life is, and they're looking for answers in the wrong places. It's not going to bring healing. The only thing that will bring healing and hope and goodness, peace to our world is the gospel. And we can't get wrapped up in the wrong fights. We got to make sure that we stay in the fight. That's our fight. Preach the gospel. Not, okay, it's fine, be involved in politics. Write your senators and your representatives, that's good. But that's not our main fight. Our main fight is preach the gospel because that's what people really are hungry for and that's what will actually bring healing. Amen? Number four, last one. So be bold for Jesus. I love these Irish monks. Yeah, some of them had zeal with no wisdom or little wisdom, but I love their boldness. That they didn't get scared. They looked at the Anglo-Saxons and they're like, yeah, I know they're crazed, but let's go to them. We used to be crazed. Be bold for the gospel. Don't be intimidated. Don't be worried. Don't get scared of the darkness. Go out with the light of the gospel. Be bold. Be strong, because the gospel is the answer. Amen. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let's just go for it with the gospel, just like these Irish martyrs did. Maybe not just like it. You don't have to go run into stinging nettles and crazy stuff like that. But let's have that boldness. Let's have that zeal to bring the gospel to people that might intimidate us, might scare us, and you might not have all the right answers. But go with the light of the gospel. Jesus, thank you for the testimony of what you did in Ireland and what you did in Europe at the collapse of the Roman Empire. Father, I pray for a level of their zeal to be over us as your children, Lord, that we would take the gospel to our neighbors, our family members, our friends, our coworkers, that we would be bold, that we would take a stand for the truth, but that we wouldn't get wrapped up in the wrong fights and just get all angry and start battling things that really are not the main issue. Lord, that we would be bold with the gospel, which really is the answer that the world is looking for.